Right, it's a privilege again to be able to tell the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And can we turn please to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 please. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we do intend to look at other scriptures as we go through this evening, but what is upon my heart is to look at the subject that really is the subject of this chapter we have read, and it's the subject that was predominant as the apostles preached in the Acts of the Apostles, the subject of the resurrection. The assurance, the certainty of resurrection. You see, this is the subject that distinguishes the gospel that we preach from every other philosophy or doctrine or religion that this world knows. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a declaration of a work that surpasses anything that could ever be accomplished by any man, by any angel, that could ever be achieved by any religion, by any effort of man. We have a salvation from God himself. In the verses we've read, we have brought before us the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. This is the cornerstone of everything that we believe. And in Corinth, this really is the reason for the little expression at the end of verse 2, unless ye have believed in vain. As you go through this chapter, you will find that at Corinth there were some who questioned the resurrection. Is it certain that there is a resurrection? And the first answer to that is that if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. But before Paul will deal with that, by the Spirit of God, he gives to us the testimony to the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, and was buried, and rose again, and was seen. And he lists there all who saw him. Cephas and the 12. Over 500 brethren at once. James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me. A minimum of 517 witnesses over different occasions to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That the one who went into death, who was nailed to the cross, who was laid in a tomb, rose again. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the certainty both of his death and his resurrection. He died, Christ died for our sins, verse 3. But then in verse 4, and was buried. the Roman authorities would never have buried a man who had been crucified until such time as they were certain that he was dead. Every test that could be applied to convince the Roman governor that he was dead was needed, but he was satisfied. And John tells us that when the centurion saw that he was dead, he pierced his side with a spear, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That in itself, I understand, would be a testimony to the fact of the death, that the body was dead. It wasn't just blood that came out. If you pierce a living body, blood will come out. The fact that blood and water came out shows that the body was dead. So here, there is a certainty in the death of Christ. But then in verse 4, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In verse 5, and he was seen, and we have the testimony to his resurrection. Christ died. A fact that cannot be denied. Testified by the fact that he was buried. He rose again the third day. A fact testified by over 500 on at least 5 separate occasions. If you count what we have, 6 including Paul's own testimony, if you go through just the verses we have before us in this chapter. So first and foremost, there is an assurance of the certainty of resurrection. But then that brings us to what is really the main thought of my heart this evening. Why is it so important? Why is it so important that he was raised from the dead? What does it bring before us? What does it teach us? What assurance can it give to our hearts as we would preach the gospel of Christ? Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 will tell us. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection will first of all give to us the assurance of his claims to be the Son of God. It is a declaration of his eternal deity. The Son of God with power. Yes. Certainly, as we think of the resurrection of the dead, some would say, well, yes, it's more than just his own resurrection. The fact that he had power to give life is seen in that. It was seen, we were reminded of that this morning. 3 times in his earthly ministry, the Lord would raise the dead to life. He would raise Jairus' daughter within a few minutes of her death. He would raise the widow's son as he was taken out to be buried. He had been dead a little longer. He would raise the Lazarus who had been 4 days in the tomb. He had power to bring life to dead. But beyond that, and this is what sets our Lord apart from even the prophets like Elijah and Elisha who raised dead in their time upon the earth. Elijah once, Elisha once in his life and once in his death would bring that life, the dead to life again. But what sets the Lord apart? He raised himself. He laid down his life and he took it again. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And this is really leading us into the next aspect of his resurrection. It is not just the declaration of his person and the vindication of his claims as Son of God. It is the declaration of the value of his finished work. It is the declaration of heaven that the demands of God's holy throne were met by the death of Christ. Why? Because, and this is really Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for our offences. There on the cross, when the Lord died, he died for our sins, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. He was delivered for our offences, in the words of Romans 4. He went to that place called Calvary to pay the price that our sins demanded, so that there would be acceptance in the sight of God. He went there, and when he went there, death had no claim on him. If he were to die, he must lay down his life of his own volition, because he was absolutely pure and without sin. But when he took our sins upon himself, the justice of God would demand that if the price was not sufficient, he could never leave that grave. Unless the work of Christ was sufficient to deal with our sins in full, he could not have left the grave. But that's what Romans 4 and verse 25 is telling us. He was raised again for our justification. We have the declaration of heaven in raising Christ from the dead, that the work that was accomplished at that place called Calvary has satisfied the demands of God for every sin. There's no question that can be brought. As Paul will write a little later in that Roman epistle in chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The book of Job tells us of Satan going about there amongst to and fro through the earth. It gives a picture of the one who is going to seek accusation, if there's any accusation that can be brought. He will find it. But the declaration of the resurrection of Christ is this, that Satan can do all that he will to find any accusation to bring against those who have put their trust in the Lord. And he will never succeed. But as we think of this, notice the qualification to verse 25 of Romans 4. Verse 24 qualifies it with these words, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification, but it is only of any value to those who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul will put it another way in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, words that perhaps all of us know so well. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Just notice that. It does not say in Romans 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus. There are thousands, perhaps even millions in this country, who would confess Jesus as a good man, who would even perhaps go as far as to say that he died for sin. but they do not accept his claims upon their life. They will confess Jesus, but they will not confess the Lord Jesus. And there's a world of difference between the two. To confess Jesus is to accept simply the facts of history as we've seen them recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he died, was buried, and rose again. To confess the Lord Jesus is to accept in the sight of a holy God that when he died, he took my place. That my life is no longer my own, because Christ died for me. My only hope of deliverance is to give myself over to him and to give him lordship in my life. I give up my claims to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. If I'm not prepared to yield my life to him, I can never claim his salvation. Confess the Lord Jesus, but then believe in the heart God has raised him from the dead. Why? We look at the religions around us in this world, and almost without exception, the religions of the world look back to a founder who lived and who died. A founder perhaps who gave some good teaching in many cases as to the moral way to live. But they went into death, and to this day their grave remains, and their body is within that grave. The difference is, as we said at the beginning, we look to a Saviour who not only died, but who rose again. Rose again as the assurance that his death, not only that death had no claim on him, but that his death is sufficient to meet the demands of God for every person who will put their trust in him, who will claim him as Saviour and as Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews chapter 7 brings before us another aspect. It's an aspect that has often been questioned. People, as they hear of the Saviour, will turn round and will say, yes, well, that's all very well. That's all very well for clean living people. That's all very well, but you don't know about my past. I could never live up to that teaching. And you know, if we are honest, every one of us will have to say, that's absolutely true. Not one of us can live up to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we have these words, but this man, because he continueth ever, have an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here is the assurance, not just of a Saviour who died and who rose again and who offers salvation to all who will come and believe and accept his Lordship, but here is the assurance that the moment I bow to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, my security depends on him, not on me. Why? Because he is alive. Because he continues ever. in the words of just a little earlier on in the chapter, because he is living, at the end of verse 16, after the power of an endless life, after the power of an indissoluble life, after the power of a life that will never be broken. Yes, he's got into death. He's risen again. And because he is alive, because his life can never cease, he has triumphed over death. Because of that, he is now at the right hand of God. And not only will he save us from the judgment our sins deserve, he is the one who will take responsibility for saving us to the uttermost, saving us to the end. Does that mean to the end of our lives? Well, that is certainly true. It does not matter what may come our way. He'll save us to the end of our life, yes, however long that may be. To the uttermost could mean as well to the extent to which he'll save us. Whatever trial, whatever test, whatever circumstance life can throw at us, he's the one who will save us. He will keep us in those circumstances of life. He will never let us down. He's the one, because he has triumphed over sin and death. He's the one who now lives to intercede for us. And our salvation, our continuance, depends not on us, but on the one who lives in the power of an endless life. How good tonight to claim the promise that there's one at God's right hand. One, yes, whose ear is open to the cry of the sinner, and who has promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the one who has promised as well, that those who come to God by him, he will save them to the uttermost. Why? Because he is the one who lives to make intercession for us. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, please. But this time in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Having dealt with the question of is there a resurrection, having given the assurance that Christ is raised, we come now to the next assurance that the resurrection of Christ will give to us. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's, at his coming, then cometh the end. Yes. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead is the assurance not only that our sins have been dealt with, not only that there's one who will keep us through the whole of life, with all its circumstances, with all its trials, and with all its tests. But there's one who is going to come again, and is going to raise the dead back to life again. And afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Here is the hope that is set before every believer. The end of the chapter will tell us the details of that. Something that had never been revealed before Paul wrote these words. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And here is the assurance of what will take place at the coming of Christ. Something that had never been seen before. Told for the first time, as Paul wrote to these Corinthian believers, or told at least in writing for the first time. Something that had been revealed to the apostles of the New Testament. What is it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yes. What does the hymn writer say? But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming, we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. You see, the time is coming when the Lord will fulfil his promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself. We shall not all sleep. Not every one of us will go into death, but we shall all be changed. When Christ comes, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord for one instant. For one instant of time, every believer from Pentecost to that moment in time will be alive on the earth, dead raised. The dead raised to life, and then we which are alive and remain caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And there in the very domain of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, we shall see our Lord face to face. We shall be taken to be forever with the Lord, to the place that he has gone to prepare for us in his Father's house. He will receive us unto himself. Why? Why can we be certain? Because he was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. Just as the children of Israel, when the year began, would come and they would bring their bundle of first fruits and they would present it to the Lord. On the morrow after the Sabbath, at the time of Passover, was when the first fruits would be presented year by year. Our Lord was crucified at Passover. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, he came back to life again on the third day. He was raised from the dead. The answer to the first fruits that had been brought for so many centuries over the history of Israel. But there, when the Lord himself came, he brought the answer. He was the first fruits. The Jewish calendar, the Jewish feast began with that week of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. They ended with the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The harvest begun, Christ the first fruits. You come to the end, to that seventh month, and one of the feasts there was the Feast of Ingathering. The harvest complete. And praise God, the harvest will be complete. We will be with Christ in glory. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 8, they will be there in the kingdom with those who have entered into the fullness of all that Christ is. Heaven and earth united, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will be brought to pass when the Lord comes again, there will be a full harvest to the glory of his name. And praise God, what a day that will be when we are with him, that he shall come to be admired, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. But as we think of this, there's one last reference to the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance in the resurrection from the dead. As we thought of the triumph of the resurrection of Christ, the assurance that our sins have been dealt with, the assurance that there's a Saviour who's able to save us and to keep us in every circumstance of life and will keep us to the end, that there's a Saviour who's coming again to take us to the place that he has prepared for us. The resurrection that sets God's stamp upon that is the same resurrection that sets God's stamp on the fact that this world will give account to him. For those who have never repented, for those who have never bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and owned his sway, who have never believed that God raised him from the dead, the day will come and they shall see him, not as Saviour coming in mercy, but as Judge, to execute God's righteous judgment upon a world that has refused his salvation. Shall we pray? Father, once again this evening we just give thanks for thy goodness to us. Give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death that has met the demands of the throne of God, for the assurance in the resurrection that there is no reason for any to stand condemned in thy sight, because Christ has died and risen again and is at thy right hand in heaven and ever lives to make intercession for us, for the assurance that he is able to keep us, for the anticipation of a day that is coming when he will receive us to himself in the place, to the place that he has prepared in his Father's house. Father, we just give thanks for thy goodness to us. Ask thy blessing to be with us. Help us out, Father, we pray, in the time that may be left to us here, that we may indeed own the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may show his glory until that day when he comes again. We ask it as we commend ourselves to thee now, in his precious name.